We're going to continue our study in the Minor Prophets by turning to Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hull of the ship, lay down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up! Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots to see. Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How can you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you, that the sea may become calm for us?" And the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And they said to the, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called out to the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Tonight, as we always do when we come to a new book, I am going to cover introductory material in relationship to this book. We learn from verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah's name in Hebrew means dove. According to the verse, he was the son of Amittai, which means my truth. For God's prophets, notes Matthew Henry, should be sons of truth. This indicates that Jonah is the same as the Jonah mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25, where we read, "He," referring to Jeroboam II, "restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah." How do we know it's the same Jonah? He's identified in 2 Kings 14:25 just as he is identified in Jonah 1:1 as the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher is a little village of Zebulun in the lower part of Galilee, 3 miles northeast of Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. Jonah came from a small, little-known town, much like the great prophet Jeremiah, who also came from a small, little-known town. From 2 Kings 14, verses 23 and 25, we know that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. In verse 23 we read, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. The reign of Jeroboam II, like the reign of Uzziah, was a long reign. It was a reign that lasted some 41 years. Jeroboam II reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel. You might remember that the kingdom had split by this time into two parts. The northern kingdom, it's called Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. Jeroboam II reigned in Israel from 793 to 753 B.C. In verse 24 we read that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. There another Jeroboam is mentioned, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who is also known as Jeroboam the First. Jeroboam the First made Israel sin. How did Jeroboam the First make Israel sin? Well, you remember, don't you, that he established worship places in the northern kingdom in the towns of Bethel and Dan. And in those two places, he put golden calves, that the people of the northern kingdom might go to Bethel and Dan instead of going down into the southern kingdom of Judah to Jerusalem, that they might worship in the temple. And he established golden calves that they might worship Jehovah God through those calves. Now, that is expressly forbidden by the Word of God in the first two commandments. God and God alone is to be worshipped. God is not to be worshipped in the form of any idol. And so Jeroboam the First caused Israel, the people of the northern kingdom, to sin by establishing two places of worship that were not prescribed by the Word of God, to worship God in a way forbidden by God, which is idolatry, and he also established his own priesthood and his own festival days. And so the law of God was completely ignored by this man. The worship of God was profaned by this man. And he led others into false worship. And Jeroboam the Second was just as wicked, just as sinful, just as evil as Jeroboam the First. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, I bring that up because you need to know that the time in which Jonah prophesied was a time of great sin in the northern kingdom. It was a prosperous time because God, through Jonah, had spoken a word to Jeroboam the Second, saying that the border or the land of Israel that had been taken from them by their enemies, that that land would be restored, and that the northern kingdom, in spite of its sin, and in spite of the sin and wickedness of their king, that the northern kingdom would prosper, and that there would be peace. And yet God's people are led by a wicked king and are led astray by that king and are in great apostasy, great rebellion against God at the time of Jonah's ministry. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And that word of God was very plain and very direct. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah, the book of Jonah, should be read as historical narrative. Now, there is some debate over how the book of Jonah is to be understood. There are some scholars, liberal scholars, who put forth the idea that this is a parable, that it's meant to tell a story, and that story is meant to communicate a particular truth. That's what parables do. Parables are a story that highlight a particular spiritual truth. There are others who believe that Jonah is to be understood as allegory, that each part of this story of Jonah should be understood in a symbolic way. The fish represents one thing, Jonah represents something else, and so on and so forth, that this is an allegory. Well, the story does not read like an allegory, nor does it read like a parable. It is meant to be understood as historical narrative. Why would people not see this as historical narrative? Well, you've got this problem in their eyes with this fish and Jonah being swallowed by a fish and surviving 3 days inside that fish. And everybody knows stuff like that doesn't happen. Can't happen. It's impossible. We also see that Jonah goes to a land that is described as great, or the city is described as a great city and also as a wicked city. And you have this Hebrew prophet going to Gentile people and preaching to them, and they repent. And we know that just doesn't happen. And so the historical understanding of the book is rejected by some because of their anti-supernatural bias. Because they don't believe that God is omnipotent, and they don't believe that God interferes with what He created. And yet the Bible tells us that God is omnipotent, and the Bible does tell us that, yes, He is very involved in His creation. And so we don't stumble over the fact that this is historical narrative. When we read the scripture, we see that Jonah doesn't represent a particular truth, that Jonah is a real, live, historical person. We already read that in 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah is also mentioned in other places in the scripture. And when Jonah is mentioned, he is mentioned as a historical person. And then finally, and most significantly, Jesus speaks twice about Jonah. And He speaks as if Jonah were a real person that really existed. And that Jonah really did get swallowed by a great fish. And He compared his being in the belly of the earth in his burial after his crucifixion like Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights. thus indicating that Jesus believed that Jonah being swallowed by a great fish is historically accurate. And Jesus also speaks about the fact that Nineveh repented at the preaching of who? Jonah. Well, if Jesus believes Jonah is real, if he is a historic person, and these events describe real history, then who am I? Who are you to argue with the Son of God? Doesn't he know real history from allegory and parable? Well, sure he does. And so Jonah is to be read as historical narrative. When we look at the book as a whole, one of the things that we ask of any book is this: what is the purpose of the book? What is the purpose of the book? Why did God call Jonah to go to Nineveh, to a Gentile nation, to a wicked people, and preach to that people? And through that preaching, then what did God do? God brought a nation to its knees in repentance and faith. Why did God do that? Well, I think that the reason that God did that was to impress upon His own people, who would not repent at the preaching of the prophets, what they should be doing as God's people. And you might recall in Romans, Paul talks about the apostasy of Israel resulting in a blessing for who? For the Gentiles, and that the blessing of the Gentiles, as God saves them from their sins, is meant to stir them up to what? To jealousy. And I think that is what God is doing here in relationship to Jonah and his preaching to Nineveh. God is stirring up His own people to jealousy so that they might come to their senses as they see this pagan nation repent and think to themselves, we're supposed to be the people of God. We should be the one responding to Jonah's preaching. We should be the ones confessing our sins. We should be the ones repenting. And so God is using this to stir them up to confession and repentance. What is the theme of the book? What is the theme of the book? Well, one theme that we see very clearly in the book is God's sovereignty. We see that God is sovereign over nature. We see that God is sovereign over the nations. We see the sovereignty of Almighty God. Who is it that stirs up the storm? It is God. He is sovereign over nature. Who is it that calms the storm after Jonah is thrown overboard? It is God. He is sovereign over nature. Who is it that causes a great fish to swallow Jonah? It is God. He is sovereign. Who is it that sends Jonah to Nineveh? It is the sovereign God. And He sends Jonah to preach so that the Ninevites might come to repentance and faith. God is sovereign. We also see throughout the book the mercy of God. The mercy of God. God is merciful, is He not, to the Ninevites in sending Jonah to preach to them? Let me ask you a question. Did the Ninevites deserve anyone any prophet of God being sent to them with a message from God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They were a great city, but they were a wicked city. They did not deserve mercy. What did they deserve? They deserved justice. But God in His mercy sent Jonah the prophet to them. We see God's mercy in the way that He deals with the disobedient, rebellious prophet. What does God do? Does God cast Jonah off forever because of his sin and rebellion? No, He does not. A great fish comes and swallows the prophet. The prophet comes to his senses, calls out to God. The big fish, I was going to say pukes him up, but he vomits him up. And Jonah fulfills his ministry. That is an act of mercy, is it not? Did God treat his servant as his servant deserved? No, he did not. And we see the mercy of God in relationship to the sailors. The sailors that were on the ship that Jonah boarded in Joppa, so he could head as far away as he could from the presence of God. Just think about that a minute. He's fleeing from God. And he's on a ship with these sailors. And these sailors are all pagans. How do we know that? Well, when the storm comes up, what do? They each one call on their own God. And so you got a bunch of pagans on this ship. And they eventually cry out to God. They throw Jonah overboard, and instead of being destroyed in the storm, the sea calms and they are saved. And then what do we see? We see them turning to the Lord. That, my friends, is mercy. And it is God's sovereign mercy. So you can write in big letters on above Jonah in your Bible, God's sovereign mercy. That's what Jonah is all about. God having mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And where does God reveal that? God reveals that to His servant Moses in Exodus 33:19. And then Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 9 when he talks about God loving Jacob and hating Esau. And then he justifies that by saying God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. God is sovereign in relationship to His mercy. Because none of us deserve mercy. And certainly none of us deserve His sovereign grace. We deserve justice. We deserve eternal separation. We deserve darkness. We deserve weeping and the gnashing of teeth. We deserve to be cast into the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. And that is what everyone who has ever lived, save Jesus, deserves. All who sin and fallen short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. But God has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And He has compassion upon whom He will have compassion. And out of fallen mankind, God chooses to save those whom He has chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. God is sovereign, and we are thankful for His sovereign mercy and His sovereign grace. And so that's what we see in the book of Jonah. Now, next week, I want to highlight from the first chapter, which this chapter tells us about sin. And let me just give you the first point, and that is this. We see in Jonah's response to the revealed will of God what sin is. Sin is disobeying what we know to be the will of God. It's God telling us to do one thing, and we decide, no, we're going to do something else. And who is it that rebels against God in this way? It is the prophet of God who ought to know better. And when we sin, is it not true that we ought to know better? Has God hidden His will from us so that we don't know what it is that He wants us to do? Or has He revealed His will to us? And when that will is revealed to us, as it is on the pages of Scripture, then we have a choice, do we not, to either obey or disobey. And sin, as we learn from Jonah's example, is choosing to disobey the revealed will of God. And God's people do that all the time, don't we? We really are, in a lot of ways. I speak for myself, knuckleheads. Yeah, we just do what's foolish and what really is stupid. When we know the will of God, and choose to do the opposite. Choose to disobey. Had people come into my office. Young lady came into my office and asked if I would officiate at her wedding. She was a member of the church, a member in good standing. Parents were members here, had been members for years and years. Would I officiate at her wedding? And I said, well, tell me something about the guy you're going to marry. Well, the guy that she was engaged to was not a believer. And I said, you know, you really can't do that. And I took her to the Scripture and I showed her from the Scripture that God's will for His people is very clear in relationship to marriage. A believer is only to marry a believer. Well, but this is such a good way to evangelize. And, you know, I know other people who've married unbelievers and they came to Christ and so she justified what she wanted to do. And she did. She did. God's will, very clear. Her choice was disobedience to the revealed will of God. And she justified that choice, as we all do. Don't we? Or am I the only one? Well, the good news is that even in his sin and rebellion, that God would not let His servant go. And God will not let you go. You might remember in the New Testament, there's a fellow by the name of Peter, who in confidence in his self and in his own resolve said to Jesus, "All these other yahoos may defect, but not me." And Jesus told him, "Yeah, Peter, you will." And Peter did. And what happened to Peter? Did Jesus say, "So long, it's nice to know you"? No, He did not. After the resurrection, Jesus met with Peter, and Jesus restored Peter to ministry. And that is God's mercy. God's mercy toward His people in the forgiveness of our sins and restoration to fellowship. Our God is a merciful, gracious, and forgiving God. And as we come to the table, that is what the table declares to us. The table does not declare to us that we have achieved perfection. The table declares to us that we are still sinners and that we still need the mercy and grace of Almighty God. That we still need the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And that God has had mercy upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we receive the sacrament this evening, we need to remember God's mercy toward us in Christ Jesus and His sovereign, wonderful grace in saving us from our sins. We need to delight in the sacrifice of Christ. We need to love the One who made that sacrifice for us. And we need to live for Him in light of that sacrifice.